Well, one of the best-known stories, certainly not one of the happiest stories of the settling of California, relates to a group known as the Donner Party. Those of you, most of you will remember the story. George and Jacob Donner were wealthy people who lived in Illinois, and they were going to lead a group of people here to California to settle here. But they had read a book that said that there was a faster way to get here than the normal way, and so they set out rather late in May, which was a little bit late to set out, with a group of 89 people and 20 wagons, and they joined a wagon train that came to be 2 miles long, making their way across the country and finally coming to Fort Bridger in Wyoming. And there, which was a kind of jumping off for the next part of the stage, they made a decision to follow the other way, the shortcut. People didn't know of anyone who'd gone that way before, but they'd read in a book and they'd heard from a certain guide that this was 300 miles quicker and it was a shortcut that would get them to where they wanted to go, and so they set out. They followed some written instructions from the man who'd written the book, who was leading another party through, and they made their way across the Wasatch Mountains in Utah. That took longer than they expected, across the Great Salt Lake, and they were losing time, but they were encouraged to keep going, and so they began to move through the Sierra Nevada. By this time, they were 100 miles from getting on the other side of the mountains into relative safety, and then all of a sudden in late October, October the 28th, there was an early mountain snowfall that deluged them and trapped them in that particular place. And then the horror story began, because there was no way, with 89 people, most of them children, or a majority of them children, they could find a way out. 15 made their way through, but the rest were stranded there for the winter. And it, some of you know the story, full of cannibalism and other kinds of things that happened in their desperation. And when the story came to an end, and finally the snows melted enough for help to arrive to meet them, half of them, about 50 of the 89, were no longer alive. There's something about shortcuts. I love a good shortcut. And I take a certain pride in finding a quicker way to get there. It's not quite as easy now with GPS, and everybody else knows those particular ways. But there's been a more than a few times when I've hit a shortcut, and all of a sudden I find myself realizing that not only is this not going where I thought, I am lost at this stage. And how can I find my way back without Elizabeth knowing that I'm lost in this particular process? How can I let down my manly pride and admit that? And some shortcuts end up in dead ends. Others end up being deadly. Some of them just become inconvenient. And it's one of the realities of life that shortcuts sometimes work, but in the most significant things in life, they don't work. We're watching what happened. People thought there was a shortcut to get their kids into the school, the university they wanted to, just a few dollars, and we're watching that play itself out in different ways. Every day, you're deluged, if you're at all like me, with robocalls offering me for sure a shortcut to save money or something else. And we know the stories of people who are convinced that there was this magic kind of way in which they could get what they wanted without having to expend money. And we think especially of people who've lost tens and even hundreds of thousands of dollars to somebody who's offering a shortcut to financial security. But the reality is, in almost every area of life that counts, shortcuts don't work. There's no way to shortcut yourself. If you're an athlete and you're wanting to learn a particular skill, you need to learn basics, and you need to put those basics into continual practice. It's true in cooking, it's true in medicine, it's true in any area of life that you think, that if you don't master the basics, you're not going to get where you want to go, no matter how good you are. I remember a student of mine back when I was teaching, and he was a very gifted trumpeter. And all of a sudden, he quit playing. And I asked Gary, which happened to be his name, which seemed to be a good thing to do, Gary, why aren't you playing trumpet? He said, I'm taking some lessons. And my trumpet teacher tells me that if I don't learn to use my mouth differently, I will never get better than I am. because I'm self-taught, and now I have to unlearn most of what I know so I can become better than I am. And it was a reminder that what he thought was helpful had put him in a particular place. Now, why am I all saying this? Because in the spiritual life, one of our temptations is to believe that there's a shortcut. A shortcut if I just have this experience. And there's all kinds of people who offer the experience that you think you might need. Then you will be on the victory level of your Christian life and you'll never have struggles again. Or if you buy this book or you come to this conference. And we're tempted to think that there's some secret that all of a sudden everything will fall into place. But the reality is the Christian life is built on godly, basic disciplines. Years ago, there was a book that was written that was a bestseller in terms of excellent companies, and there was one line in it that I've never forgotten. The excellent companies, the authors wrote, are above all else brilliant on the basics. And godly Christian living is about being brilliant, or at least consistent, on the basics. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Because to my mind, the passage we're going to look at this week and next week is one of the most basic passages. I remember when I first began to get my mind and heart around this as somebody began to teach it, all of a sudden a number of things began to fall into place in terms of how I was to live and live out my Christian life. And over find myself coming back and thinking, this is where my problem is and this is where the issue is. Now, John is writing to a group of people who are, at least on some level, being bombarded by people who are coming with their secret answers, with their beliefs, either theological ideas or practices that they should follow to get it, to move ahead. And John is wanting them to know these are all dead ends, and even deadly ends. They are going to take you away from the Lord and his gospel. So as he begins his book, he comes to spiritual basics. Very simple and yet exceedingly important things. So let's take our Bibles and let's read the first chapter and the first two verses of the second chapter. We're only going to focus on verses 5-7, but I want you to have the context of this passage in your mind as we turn to it. So, 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which or who was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we've heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we saw last week that in those first four verses, John is introducing this letter. It is a very unusual introduction. Nothing to say about who he's writing to, nothing to say about who's writing, but he begins by talking about his credentials. We've heard, we've looked on with our eyes, we've perceived, we've seen on what's beneath that, we've touched with our hands. And he's saying, I'm writing this to you as a first-hand eyewitness, hand witness. I was there. I'm not writing on a theoretical basis. I'm writing on the basis of first-hand direct experience, not only of the message, but of the person who is the message. And we noticed last week what he says about him. He is the eternal one. He's the one who's from the beginning. He is the word of life. And that picks up what he'd said in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, and the life was manifested, and it was manifested the eternal life. So Jesus is life, and he is eternal life, wrapped up in him as a person. And then it says in verse 3, he is the Son of God, God's own Son. So my credentials are, I was with him. His credentials are, he is the eternal Son of God who became human in such a way that we touched him and we felt him, we heard him, we know what he said. And my purpose is, I want you to have fellowship, not just fellowship with us, but to join in the fellowship with God the Father and all that he is doing and all that he is about. So having given that introduction, now he comes in verse 5 to the basic principle upon which everything he's going to say rests. The basic principle of the spiritual life is what we have in verse 4. So he says, and this is the message that we heard from him. Him is the Lord Jesus. If you go back and notice, he's the last one who's mentioned. So what he's saying is, I didn't make up this message. This isn't our consensus as a group of apostles about how we boil it all down. We heard this from the one who is eternal, the word of life, eternal life, the Son of God who was with us, who lived among us. No one has seen God, he said in chapter 1, verse 18 of John, at any time. The one and only Son who is at the Father's side, he's revealed him, and he also revealed this message. Now, the interesting thing is, we don't have anywhere in John's gospel or anywhere else that this is put in this particular way. So it may be that John is crystallizing, or it may be that Jesus had said precisely this as the central thing he wants us to know about God and about the Christian life. God is light, and there is not the slightest darkness in him. So if we're going to think about what it means to live as Christians, that's where we need to begin, with the character of God. Now, three times in John's writing, he has one of these God is statements. He reminds us of the time that Jesus was with the Samaritan woman by the well. And they began to talk, and she asked a question about where's the right place to worship, in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped, or in Jerusalem, where the temple was and where God's presence had been in the days when he indwelt the temple. And Jesus said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit truth. The time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship in that way, because God is spirit. He's not combined to a particular place. And then later in 1 John chapter 4, he'll say twice over, verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. And here we have God is light. God is spirit. God is light. God is love. Now, he is all of those things, and he is always all of those things. So God is always spirit. God is always love. God is always light. But John wants us to begin to think about our Christian life at this point, that God is light. Most of us want to start with God is love. But we will never understand the love of God until we understand that God is light. So what's he trying to tell us when he says God is light? It's interesting, isn't it, that The Old Testament continually speaks about God in terms of light. The Lord is my light and my salvation, and all of those kind of terms that are given there. It's also interesting that when God created, what was the first thing he created? Let there be light. I don't know how to put all of that together, but it's clear that light lies very close to what God is and who he is. And scientists look at all of that and think energy and all of those kind of things. Let's just leave that part aside for now. But light speaks to us of at least three things. First of all, that God is light speaks of him as a God of radiant glory, a God of brilliance and of light. We immediately think of light in that way. We think about it, how it lightens on a dark and stormy day, and all of a sudden the clouds part and the light comes up. And yet there's a power in that light. One of the things our parents used to tell us when we were children, and it still happens when there's an eclipse of some kind, don't look at the sun. If you look at the sun, it is amazingly bright, but it's so bright that it will burn you. There's a certain sense in which the closer you get to the light, the more danger that you are in because of the sheer radiant glory. And there's no doubt that as we think that God is love, we think him as a being of inexpressible holiness and majesty and greatness. We also think of God as light in the terms of his moral purity. It's clearly something that John has got at least in part here because he talks about him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When Paul speaks about God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So when John says that light is, that, pardon me, God is light and there's no darkness in him, he is thinking about the fact that all darkness is driven out by the presence of light. Darkness and light do not, cannot coexist. And so God's light is his holiness, his purity, his opposition to all that is impure and unclean. And the third thing is, light is also used consistently in the Bible as what reveals truth, what shows things as they are. So light drives out darkness in that particular way because it is the opposite of all that is false, all that is not clear. So as we think about God describing himself as the God of light, and we begin to think that's where our Christian life begins, that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. We then begin to understand that the fundamental truth about the God with whom I have to deal is that he is holy. That he is a God of absolute moral impurity, a moral purity, total integrity, and I'm not that way. So the central truth that I have to deal with is that if God is a God of love, how does a God of love deal with somebody who is also the God of light and deal with me where I am in the circumstance that I have? When you hear people begin to talk about God, and they say different things about him. I like to think of God as gracious. I like to think of God as love. He is all of those things, but he is none of those things without also being holy. So God is the God of holy love. God is the God of holy grace. God is the God of holy wisdom. God is light. So if I'm going to have fellowship with him, I have to have fellowship on his terms, not mine. So now John is going to move and think about how all of that comes together in our lives and in our understanding of what it means to live and walk as a Christian. And the way he does it is by talking about three false assertions. It may be that some of the false teachers were coming in and they were saying some of these kind of things. And so he's using the things they're saying to instruct us in what is true and in what is right on the other side. So you'll notice what happens? God is light, and in him is darkness. Pardon me, in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. So there's a claim. And then there's a rebuttal. We lie, and we're not doing the truth. But if we walk in the truth as he is in the truth. And then you come to verse 8. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess, verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, and then he says, we call God a liar. His word isn't in us. And then you get into verse 1, halfway through the verse. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we're only going to look at the first of those if statements. But it reminds us of a fundamental issue. If it's true that the fundamental principle of the spiritual life is that God is light, and I only have a relationship to him on his terms, then it stands to reason that the only place we can have fellowship with God is in the light. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Notice what he says. Again, is this false claim that begins verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him. Now remember back in verse 3? I'm writing these things to you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's talking about living not only in fellowship with other Christians, but fellowship with God. I'm in a relationship with him, and it's a relationship in which we have a commonness together, and we're part of that. And so I claim, I've trusted Christ, I know him, I'm following him, I have fellowship with him, because the people to whom he's speaking, John wants us to understand, many of them are not Christians at all, but they claim to have a relationship with him. If we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we're not doing the truth. Now, I want you to notice that expression, we walk in darkness, because it's not referring to a lapse. It's talking about a lifestyle. So he's talking about someone who claims to have fellowship with Christ, but his lifestyle is a lifestyle of darkness. Not living in the truth of God's word. They're not living in the holiness of their life that God has called them to. They're living a sinful life. And that's the course of their life. That's where they are. It isn't that every Christian falls into sin, and you'll notice it's very clear in this passage that walking in the light doesn't mean that you're sinless. As a matter of fact, that's clear in what the very next verse says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So if there's no sin when you're in the light, you wouldn't need cleansing from sin. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins. So the issue is not that we're sinless as Christians, but when we sin, what do we do with that? And how do we live our lives in this particular way? And this person that is described here says, I'm related to God, I'm in a relationship to God, but his lifestyle is one of walking in a way that is more akin to what a non-Christian lives than the way a Christian lives. And John says very directly, you're lying. Now, it's interesting that he'll later say you're deceiving yourself, but there's a difference between deceiving yourself and lying. A liar knows that they're saying what's wrong. You're saying something that isn't true. And deep down, you know that it's not true, because a genuine Christian will not live in that way. He doesn't say it here, but it's true, and we've already sung about it, because God's Holy Spirit lives within him. And if God's Spirit living within him, he cannot walk in the darkness without being convicted that he's in the darkness. There's all kinds of people who say, well, I went forward and I prayed the prayer, but there's never evidence of a change in their life. And John is warning, that's evidence that something is terribly wrong in that particular way. And notice he says, you lie, and you're not doing the truth. Now, a Christian is someone who knows the truth, but we're not called to know the truth for sake of knowing it, but for the sake of obeying it. So the central part of the Christian life is to do the truth that God has made known in Christ and in his word and through the things that he's communicated to us in the word of God. So what he is telling us here is that if we say we have fellowship with him and our lifestyle is that of someone who makes no claim to follow Christ, we lie. And we're not doing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, I just want you to notice in this four things in verse 7. First of all, the process. If we walk, if we're conducting our life in the light. So he's talking about not just occasional events, but the course of our life. And he says the Christian is called to walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to walk exposed to God. It means to allow his truth to shine upon us. It's an interesting thing that Jesus made very clear that our reaction to the light displays our reaction to God. Every Sunday morning I do a sound check here, and years ago I came up with the habit, actually it was because I was reading a book, and normally you just do 1, 2, 3 and do the sound check, but I read the biography of Charles Spurgeon, and he used to do his sound check, and they didn't have microphones. He'd just get up in front, and the day before their microphones, and to test his voice, he would shout out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the story was told, he did that one time, and a man came up afterwards and told him that he'd heard him do that, and he gave his life to Christ on that at that moment. So I decided I would do sound checks, even though there's usually nobody here who I'm not sure knows Christ. I always start by doing my sound check on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then it goes to talk about the one who believes in him is not condemned. But the one who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the one and only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light. And everyone who's exposed by the light, who loves darkness, turns from the light lest their deeds be exposed. But he who is of the light comes to the light that it might be seen that his deeds are done by God. And John is saying it's our reaction to the light, it's our reaction to God's holiness that demonstrates our relationship to God. Because fellowship can only take place where God is. And we know one of the things that happens when the light comes on, all of a sudden, we see ourselves in different ways. Elizabeth, on more than one occasion, has seen me wearing something and said, "You need to stand over here for a minute. You can't wear that. It looks fine to me, but under the light..." I think it was a year ago, we had an early morning thing that was an electronic waste thing, and we were at it. We had to get there really early in the morning, and it was dark, and so we stumbled together, and we got there, and I looked down and discovered I had one pair of brown shoe on and one black shoe. Now, it's very difficult to get away with that and to believe that nobody will notice. So all I could do was, "Hey, look what a dummy I am," and I wore these and let everybody else know. But the point is, in our life, we all know it, that things that may look good in the dark, when they're put in the light, look very differently. And a Christian chooses to live in the light where he is seen at his worst, in the light of who God is. And we allow God to do an evaluation with us. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment, because the real point of this and how we deal with it when it's seen isn't going to come until until verse 9. Because when the light shines, we can either deny what we see and turn, or we can confess what we see and stay in fellowship. But John leaves that for just a minute. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, the central thing here is fellowship with God. And if I'm living in the light before God, allowing my sins to be seen, and next week, confessing those sins, I have fellowship with God. I'm living in a relationship with him. Because, as he's going to say, because Jesus is at work in the midst of that. And so the only place that fellowship can occur is in the light. And when we're in the light, we have fellowship with God. And John says, and with one another. And probably that's going back to what he said back in verse 3. I write these things to you that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. And one of the reasons that sometimes in a local church we have problems with fellowship, well, it's not just a local church and a family, that we won't have fellowship with one another, is because we're walking in the darkness and not acknowledging what's there. We're too close right now to a couple of situations in which somebody in a marriage had been living a secret life. And for years. And getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the secret life. And all of a sudden the light's turned on for one reason or another. And they're caught out. And the destruction and the chaos that occurs in that. Because rather than living in the light, they've been living in the darkness. But then the light inevitably exposes them. And the collateral damage that takes place. Fellowship with God and fellowship in the truest sense with one another as believers only occurs in the light. And here's the promise. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's a sense that when we trust Christ, our sins are completely forgiven. Past, present, future. In terms of God, the righteous judge, I have been declared righteous. But in terms of God as my Father, in my family relationship, I can be out of fellowship with him. And God's provision for my sin, because I do sin as a Christian, is what Christ did on the cross. The same blood that saved me from sin is the blood that cleanses me for fellowship with God. The simplest illustration is that of a child who comes to the table and their face is covered with mud and their hands are covered with dirt. And you know what's going to be said by the parent. Go and wash. You can't come to the table like that. The issue isn't their family membership. It's their family relationship of the fellowship that you enjoy around the table. There's prerequisites for it. And so in our relationship with God, the work of Christ is not only the basis of our eternal relationship to God, but our present fellowship and walking with God. But it's on his terms. God sweats the small stuff, if I can put it the wrong way. We can say, that's no big deal. Yeah, it is. It cost the death of Christ for that sin. I can't take sin lightly in my life. I need to recognize it for what it is. And it's obviously true. The old hymn says that those who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of sin within. Faint is a strange word. But those who want to serve you best, the closer we get to the Lord, the more aware we are of our sinfulness and our need, that it's then we turn to the Savior. And we thank God for who he is and what he's done on our behalf. We're going to talk about that next week. But what I want to underline this morning is a spiritual basic that we need to have ingrained deeply. Fellowship in the Christian life with God is on his terms, not ours. And God calls me to come to the light where my deeds may be exposed, where there's no secrets and no pretense, and to own who I am in the presence of God, and to be grateful for who Christ is and what he's done on my behalf. Sin is present. Sin will always be present this side of heaven. And the provision of Christ is enough for whatever sins we have. But if there is no sense, that I'm out of fellowship with God. If I live my life walking in darkness, then John will say, as we move through this book, then you need to deeply examine whether you really know Christ at all. Because the evidence of salvation is that you want to be in the light where God is, and not just to be in the darkness doing your own thing. But the central truth of this, again, takes us back to the central truth of the gospel. God made provision in Christ for all of my sin and all of my needs to be in a right relationship with him. So the call for a Christian is never to be sinless. It is to be open in the presence of God and to deal with sin in an honest and honorable, God-honoring way. And to thankfully say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you've done on my behalf. So I don't know where this hits you this morning. I know it hits me in the need to keep reminding myself, God is light, and I can't fool him. And I can't just go with what is my natural instinct. I need to ask him, as the psalmist does, search me, O God, and know my innest thought, and see if there is any way of sin, harmful way in me, and lead me in the way eternal, the way of life. The word for fellowship in Greek is koinonia. The early Christians began to take the word koinonia and they turned it into the word communion. So when we come here, communion, fellowship are closely related words. And there's a sense in which the table of the Lord is the place where, in a special way, as we take the bread and as we take the cup, we ask ourselves, am I in the light? Am I walking in a way that's honorable to the Lord? And we're told to examine ourselves and then to eat. The idea is, as we examine ourselves, we'll own those things that are in us. And as it were, place them back in the Father's hand and say, Father, I've sinned. I need your forgiveness. Thank you that you are my Father. Thank you the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then we have the privilege of taking it with one another, as a symbol that our communion is with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's with his people in anticipation of when we will all be in his presence forever. So we come to the table of the Lord Jesus. I say that every week, and I don't want it just to become a throwaway line. It is his table. He is the host. And as it were, he is asking, are you coming with clean hands and a clean heart? And so if we've trusted him, we look at ourselves and then we own who we are before the Lord and we take as forgiven people. And if you've never trusted Christ, the invitation is not to come to the table, but come to him in saving faith. We're going to sing a song as we normally do about the table of the Lord and about his work for us, and then we'll take together after the symbols are distributed. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. We thank you for his great grace to us, your great grace to us. We thank you that he is the atoning payment for our sins, that he is our advocate before you. And so we come in gratitude to you, the one who dwells in light, that you allow us into your presence through Jesus our Savior. Help us as we take these symbols to do so with gratitude of heart and joy in your presence. In Christ's name, amen.